The woman in Solomon's Jerusalem says that she is a wildflower. Common, the kind that the carpets and the coastal plain by the thousands, you know, the kind that no one really stops to pick up, right? Then the king answers her, and he doesn't agree. A lily among the thorns, he says, and everything in the chapter that follows is about that contradiction, the way she sees herself and the way her beloved sees her. She will be brought into the banquet hall under his banner. She will go weak with love and ask for food, and then holding him, she will turn to the young women of the city and put them under oath. Do not stir up love until it pleases. Today on the program, we are opening up Song of Solomon chapter 2, and there is still plenty for us to unpack between this love song between husband and wife. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Wednesday, August 26th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Now, Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by our friends at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF translates books like Luther's Small Catechism, the Book of Concord, books for children, and all kinds of other confessional and helpful resources into languages that have never had them before. They work through native speakers in each country rather than around them, also working with church bodies so that these books go to congregations and seminaries and mission fields around the world. Pastors and people receive them, and parents read them to their children, and you can learn more about all that they offer and the other work that they do by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. All right, well, returning to the Song of Solomon today for chapter 2, helping us continue in our thought, is the Reverend David Boisclair. He's the senior pastor at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Good morning, Pastor Boisclair. Welcome back.
Good morning. It's great to be back and to study the scriptures with you.
Excellent. I'm glad to have you here. Now, we are dealing with Song of Songs and Song of Solomon. It has a couple of names, even just based on the first verse. Pastor, what's your experience with the Song of Solomon here? Is something you preached on or taught on much?
I don't believe I have ever preached on a text from there. You know, of course, any time you'd have to preach on this this collection of similes and metaphors, you often have to engage in simile and metaphor in presenting it. But I think the way that we're doing it on Thy Strong Word is the proper way to do the literal sense. What is the literal sense of this particular book of Scripture?
Yeah. And that is, and that's what we're heading towards. There are certainly things it says and proclaims about Christ and his church. We pull that out too, but you know, I think sometimes the figurative or spiritual or, you know, however you want to describe it, senses of it, which I do think are there. I think they overshadow the other part of this message, which is just a celebration of the intimacy and love that God gives his creatures between husband and wife.
Absolutely. And in my, preparation here, I came across a statement from a very unlikely source where they say this book, without mentioning it, frowns upon polygamy, upon infidelity, and sings of the ardor and unalloyed passion of a love that is stronger than death. And so, you know, even from a critical source, you have a good testimony to the righteousness that is present here too, and that's very important.
Absolutely, and that's something we'll bring out. Well, I'll tell you what, as we get ready, then let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. As always, I invite you to lead us in that, and then we'll jump back in.
Yes, thank you. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you are the pure and true rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. We continually celebrate our marriage to you, our bridegroom and Lord, as your bride, the church, pure and holy by the imputation of your perfect righteousness. Grant that we would be continually looking to you as our gracious friend and companion through life, until it shall please you to bring us to heaven in anticipation of the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. And now this day guide us in your study of the Song of Solomon as your word to us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, last time on Thy Strong Word, a bride said that she was dark from the sun because her brothers put her to work in the vineyards, and that her own vineyard she had not kept. This is an image of a commoner, a field worker, someone who may have been looked down upon by the rich and elite. And yet Solomon hands over the first words of this beautiful poem, this beautiful song, to her. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. So we spent time on those comparisons. You know, she described herself in a way that sounds kind of like an apology. Oh, I'm sun-scorched. You know, my brothers are angry with me. My own vineyard I haven't kept. She's going to describe herself in a minute in this text too, and it's kind of going to go the same direction. And then we watched the chapter turn as he answered her. He called her the most beautiful woman, compared her to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots, which is a pretty impressive, as we unpacked yesterday, image, right? Just a beautiful horse, hasn't seen work, isn't a workhorse, isn't even a war horse, is a parade horse. I don't know if you should call your beloved and tell her that she looks like a horse, but in this case, it fits. And the chapter closed with two of them together under cedar rafters, calling the place their own, their bed, their houses. So we're going to look at all of that and more today as we open up our Bibles to Song of Solomon, chapter 2. Pastor, you know, the very first verse, I'm just going to read it. I am a rose of Sharon, or Sharon, a lily of the valleys. Just one more verse. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. So anything we should know as we get into chapter 2, I don't know if you had a chance to catch yesterday, anything you may not have heard us cover, or just something you think is important to recover, and then lead us right into these first two verses.
Well, in this particular first verse, you have two flowers that are mentioned, and the first is spoken of as, or it's translated by in the King James Version as the Rose of Sharon. It is probably the crocus, which is a six-petaled purple flower that's very plentiful in that region of probably where you know, the Shulamite, as she's spoken of, comes from, is from, and well, Sharon, of course, is also that region that is up in Galilee, and she is a Galilean, supposedly. Of course, you always think of the Valley of Sharon that's southernmost, you know, closer to Jerusalem, and it is the crocus, and the second one is actually a lotus. It's the lily among the brambles. And you know, in this translation, it kind of gives you a correct understanding about the flower and the thorns. In the King James Version, it's translated lily. That the lily has thorns, and of course that's not true about the lotus. It does not have thorns, but it grows among brambles or thistles that are in the area. So, in other words, this is kind of like another comparison of the bride to these two very beautiful and fragrant flowers in the midst of all of the brambles and thistles that are there, and I believe that all of the other women that are like, for instance, the daughters of Zion or whoever else is part of the dialogue or speaking here are compared to, and one of the things that I wanted to mention is that any of us that as our husbands, we will say to our wives, you are all women to me. You know, in other words, that there's no other woman in the world except you for me.
I like that. You know, she begins right after their embrace and encounter here. And she says, you know, oh, I'm just a, you know, and we hear Rose of Sharon and we can identify it. I actually looked it up as you were describing it too, and oh, that's a pretty flower. But the connotation, of course, is that it's common. I think I have that right. You know, just a lily of the valleys, things you can find anywhere. And then he responds as a lily among the thorns or the brambles or, you know, these thorny plants. So is my love among the young women. And so that's what you're saying here. It's kind of like you describe yourself one way, but I see you another way. And then her retort to her beloved. So now back toward him, I'm just going to read one more verse. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight, I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. She's going to keep on going, actually, for quite a bit till verse 7. But so they're going back and forth in this song. You know, we talked a little bit about the musical nature of it. Do you you see this also being sung with musical instruments during certain times also?
Oh, most definitely. It's poetry, you know, and in a way it might be, you know, like you have drama at this, probably a little after this time, like Sophocles and Euripides and the other Greek dramatists. This is kind of like ancient Hebrew drama, you might say, for the people, and of course, music's always a part of it, and it can be put to song. Those that comment on this particular book talk about the different sticks or phrases, like in the poetry. If there's a number of beats to each. You know, they point out, well, if it's maybe off a little bit in terms of then it should be added on to another part of the poem, you know, to show that there is a poetic flow or a musical nature of this. And so this is you know, in a sense, basically what they're singing to each other during this time of a wedding, or a wedding is mentioned in chapter 3, I believe. And in this case, we're pretty much to think we can really relate to it as, what is the time, what is the one event in your life where it really is a big deal, or you've spent, you know, thousands of dollars and to make it a very special day. And that's basically what we see here.
So we have them going back and forth. I imagine like a medieval stage play where you have like a choir, and that's sort of the Daughters of Jerusalem that come in with these refrains, and you have each of the actors singing back and forth to each other. And it tells a story, but it doesn't do so explicitly. It's all implicit. There's so much symbolism here and poetic language that can also lead to a lot, Pastor, of misinterpretations, right? Because if it's not explicitly laid out, then we naturally, as humans, want to fill in the details where we don't have them. And I don't think that's necessarily bad. I mean, you know, we all the time fill in details to make like a narrative make sense, details that don't matter. It becomes problematic, though, when we start to try to assign every little section some sort of overly spiritualized meaning. And I think you sort of touched on that at the top. So for instance, I am a rose of Sharon or Sharon. There's a hymn that calls Christ the rose of Sharon. How would that work in this case? It doesn't seem like that would fit.
Well, you could speak about that in terms of our relationship to Christ as a situation in which obviously the bride who is maybe very lucid and very honest about her humble beginnings, or her you know, she is humble and she abases herself, she is not worthy to be the rose of Sharon or the lily of the valleys on her own, but rather it is he who is the true Rose of Sharon and Lily of the Valley that imputes this to her. And what's interesting is about the, you know, as the book goes on, you know, she's identified as the Shulamite, and as commentators point out, that's sort of the feminine form of Solomon. So the Solomon, of course, is considered to be the bridegroom, and then the Shulamite is the bride. Just like as I saw in one, I didn't know this, but the feminine form of Judah is Judith.
I guess I didn't think about that either. Wow. Well, you know, I if we do bring Christ into it, and I think that's perfectly appropriate, I don't know if I would assign to him the Rose of Sharon, not that I'm indicting anyone who does, but rather if she's the one who's saying, oh, I'm just a common flower, you can find me anywhere, you know, the coastlands are carpeted with me. I stumbled over that in my intro, but that's what I was trying to say. You know, the coastlands are carpeted with me. And then the beloved, the husband, the bridegroom says, no. He says, you're a lily among the brambles. He doesn't say, well, if you could just sort of clean yourself up a little bit, you'd be a pretty girl. he just forensically declares her a lily among the brambles. So again, not to overly allegorize it, but do we see here an image of God's people amongst all the nations that at that point had not yet come to the Lord?
Yes, I think that's a very good connection there. And because they are those whom God has chosen. They are the chosen people. You know, they're, you know, and as if you look at in the book of Revelation, speaking about the church or the holy city of Jerusalem coming down as a bride fit for her husband, it's sort of like God is saying to all the universe, look at my beloved, and displaying her to all with and how he sees her and how he cherishes and loves her.
Let's go on. I'm going to add the verses. We'll pick back up with verse 3 and make our way down to, wherever it makes sense. And let's do that now. Verse 7. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Now, last time we talked a little bit about the intimacy language, right? We go from the bridal chamber to the courtship, and then we're kind of, I'm not sure where we are right now. You know, we go to them consummating on the couch with the sachet of myrrh that lies between her breasts, and this now is starting to sound a little intimate, Pastor. Are we back into that territory? And if so, what do we make of it?
Well, it's so very important, as you know, we have to be careful how we describe this. But as I think one interesting illustration that was shared with me a couple months ago about the importance of having a personal relationship with Christ and with God, you know, somewhat like the hymn, Lord, Thee I Love with All My Heart, where it says, yea, heaven itself were void and bare if Thou, Lord, wert not with me. So this is a very intimate and a personal relationship with our Savior. And that's something that God gives when He causes us, you know, He causes us to be reborn through holy baptism. You know, we're brought to the where we are, have a personal relationship with God Himself, who desires to be with us. Now, it's rather interesting that it was Plato, I think, who said that that in at least in his understanding of creation, that at first man and woman were just one single individual, and that that in the course of history, of natural history, they were broken apart and they were apart from each other, and they had to come back together and find each other, you might say. And so much in the same way is that God brings us very intimately to himself by his power and grace in the Holy Spirit.
Hmm. You know, one of the connections that I made was, and not I shouldn't say, I just have been made over the years, is that we talk about the intimate participation, the koinonia that we have with the body and blood of Jesus. And so when I hear language that is both intimate, but also says sort of things like fruit and taste, you know, I can't help but make these connections of again, it might be uncomfortable for us to talk about it like this, but if Christ is our bridegroom and the church is the bride, then we consummate that relationship with him. And that's that intimate participation that Paul defends and also gives us reason to defend against those who would unworthily join themselves to Christ. I mean, be honest, Pastor, is that a step too far? Because I think that would make people uncomfortable, but I don't think so.
Oh no, I think you're absolutely right. It's he that eateth me, you know, because my body or my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. But we're of course obviously, it's not like where we have maybe our Thanksgiving turkey, where it can be consumed completely. Christ is eternal in his body, in his flesh and blood that feeds us by faith, obviously, but then most especially in the Holy Sacrament, in which he gives us with his body and blood the forgiveness of our sins.
Indeed. You know, and we have some of this language, right? So he brought me into the banqueting house. I think the Hebrew there is house of wine or something similar like that. So scholars are pointing to the possibility that it's Solomon's wine room or something like that. But his banner over me was love. And I don't want to get bogged down, because the reason why I'm trying to make the intimacy parts a little less euphemistic is because I think we just avoid that on purpose. I think it's just sort of part of whether it's our Christian thinking or just bashfulness. But I also don't want to overplay it, right? I don't want to make it sound like this is some sort of romance novel or dirty book, right? But at the same time, some scholars have even suggested, well, sustain me with raisins, raisins being an aphrodisiac. But Mitchell, who wrote our Concordia commentary series, actually rejects that and says, no, this woman clearly doesn't need any aphrodisiacs. I paraphrase him a little bit. But my point here is that this love that they have for each other is one that could be appreciated by those who were in loving relationships with their spouses. And so we continue to have this connection between God and his church. And I think it's beautiful. But going back to 4, his banner over me was love. That might be a little confusing. What does it look like? What does a banner have to do with any of this?
Yeah, that's an interesting phrase, because it's weird, because in the critical commentator, I think it's the Interpreter's Bible. He says, "What does that mean? I don't understand that." Well, I think other commentators point out that the banner is obviously a military, flag, which is, you know, in other words, a sign of victory. So, this is one direction you can take that Christ has won the victory for his bride, and then the banner over her is his love. You know, his love that he first loved us and gave himself up as a fragrant sacrifice to God. And that song, that phrase is made into that very modern Christian song, "His banner over me is love." And so that in that, of course, is kind of the theme of the whole book, is God's love for us.
Hmm. I love that. You know, there's this love sickness too that's clearly on the page. I mean, she's with her beloved, but she just can't stand it. She's so in love with him. That love sickness, that's the disposition of the church, I think, when we are longing for the return of our Lord. And at least that's what I see here. And this, his left hand's under my head, his right hand is embracing me. Clearly, if we were to try to picture that in our minds, we would see a very tender embrace. But what I also see is this protection, this I have you. But while that seems a little straightforward, I'm not sure why when she turns to the refrain, the women, the daughters of Jerusalem, she says not to stir up or awaken love until it pleases. So one, I'm kind of curious where you might go with the, what does it mean to not do that until it pleases? And is she swearing by the gazelles and the deer? What does she mean by that? What do you make of it, Pastor?
Well, that's sort of the powers of creation. She compares her bridegroom to a gazelle and a young deer, a hart. And this is, it's kind of a, you know, I think one commentator pointed out that she's telling the other gals not to flirt with her husband or her fiance, that God's intention is for love to be consummated and at the proper time. You know, there's others that say it's like that this is all very dreamlike, and that you should not disturb the dream in any way, because and you know, like here's kind of a situation in Scripture where, you know, obviously we speak about the external word and what is clear. You know, you shouldn't talk about mood or atmosphere, but you've got a lot of mood and atmosphere here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I can't help but also make these connections. And I think I read this in the couple, I can't remember which commentator, to be honest, but he was pointing to the idea that things happen in their appointed time also. So, you know, at this point, if we do point forward to the Christ coming, well, the Christ isn't going to come for a while from this point. And then now that the mm-hmm. Christ has come, he hasn't returned yet. And so there is this lovesick longing, but it's just interesting that it is the bride in this case, the woman in this case, who's the one who's urging restraint. She's the one lovesick. She's the one ready to jump in bed, let's just be honest. And yet she's like, but wait, don't rush things. And, you know, spiritually we know that we cannot rush God's, you know, consummation of the world in the end times and all that other kind of stuff, no matter what we do. And nor could they, from their point of view, make the messianic kingdom come any faster. And so I also see that there too, not trying to over, you know, analogize it though.
Well, I think that's a very proper and a very clear analogy or a direction that makes there, because a lot of times we want things done on our timetable and according to our calendar and schedule, but it's all a matter of God's appointment and his will, and he is able to set the timetable better than we could possibly imagine, even if we could perform miracles, as Luther said.
Well, I'll tell you what, we're going to take a break. We're just a few minutes over. But when we come back, winter will be over. The rain will have stopped. The blossoms are out. The turtle dove's back. And the bridegroom standing at the wall, looking through the lattice. Be with us when we come back. This is Thy Strong Word.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches? where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Our guest this morning is the Reverend David Boisclair. He's the senior pastor at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. We're working through Song of Solomon, Chapter 2. We left off with the woman putting the young women of Jerusalem under an oath. But now the scene's going to change. She's going to hear something, but we'll talk about that in a minute. First, though, if you'd like to add something to the conversation, there's the pretty much one good way to do it, and that's thystrongword@kfuo.org. Please send me all your thoughts, questions, concerns, comments, complaints, corrections, and I will do my best to write back or incorporate your ideas into the show. Love hearing your ideas. All right, Pastor. So yeah, so she's going to hear something. We're going back and forth, and I mentioned this to folks yesterday when we first opened it up, and I said, listen, if you're looking for a story from beginning to end, we start, you know, them dating, and it ends with the consummation. Not exactly how it works. We have these teases, don't we? It goes from the consummation, it gets close, and then it hops back to courtship. It's like a movie that's shot in these two different time frames. Well, we're heading back now out of what clearly was an intimate moment to back to the courtship phase with verses 8 and 9. And so I'm going to pick it up there. Just 8 and 9. We'll get started that way. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. Now, the beloved's about to speak to her, but stopping there kind of makes it sound like he's peeking in the windows on her. What's going on here, right? We have this man, then she hears him before she sees him, and he's leaping over, and now he's peeking in the windows. What is it?
Well, what's interesting is, of all husbands, King Henry VI of England, who was a very pious and religious, probably also mentally challenged. He went to visit his bride, Queen Margaret, and he said a woman could be best viewed if she doesn't know who it is that's looking at her. And so he dressed himself, King Henry dressed himself as a messenger and came to her with a message, and he was able to kind of gaze at how her reaction as she read very carefully this letter from the king, her husband. And what's rather interesting is that King Henry VIII in the next century did the same thing with his bride Anne of Cleves, trying to do the same thing to be. And so obviously he's very interested in seeing what she's up to, and maybe to understand what makes her tick, you might say. You know, I also remember, there was an intimate time in the film Spartacus, where Spartacus is talking to his wife or his bride, and he says, I want to know every part of you, you know, and much in the same way as a husband and wife, you know, I want to really know everything about you, what makes you tick, what everything there is. And so here he's kind of gazing in the lattice and looking at his beloved.
I love that explanation. And I was thinking about the kings you were talking about. Yeah, I think you can get away with that if you're a king, probably. I don't know if you should be catfishing people to see what they're up to. But, you know, it's funny, though, because I appreciate that. It makes sense. You know, it's sort of a way of I get to see what she's like without her really knowing. And she's know he's coming. For me, too, I also imagine that this lattice, this gate, this window, they're so close. They're so close to each other. She can hear him. She's going to see him in a minute. And he can see her. And yet they're so far away. You know, Pastor Boyce Clare, you know, Luther said of these verses that Christ is present to his church through the word and sacrament, but is not perceived by the eyes. And I take that to mean that it's like this wall with this window. It's, you know, we have access to Christ, but it's not that full access that we look forward to. Just on the page, though, I would say that even without going straight to what it could mean about Christ, you have this playful anticipation and building of the anticipation through this poetic device that says, you know, you've given hints of what's coming, but now we're back to, you know, they just aren't connected yet. I don't know. What do you think about Luther's connection to word and sacrament?
I think that's a marvelous connection. That's exactly what, you know, and as the Word of God is presenting to us the life of God for all time, you know, not only for the Old Testament, but also for the New Testament. And so I think that's a marvelous analogy.
Yeah, I mean, you're so close. You're closer than you can ever be any other way, except the fullness still hasn't yet come. Let's hear what the beloved is going to say, though, because in the next verse, he speaks. My beloved speaks to me and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is gone and over. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom, and they give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. Okay, so we'll pause there. He's got a few more verses in that thought, but so he speaks, and it seems to me that he's saying that, you know, time has passed, and, you know, basically things are ready, but where is he getting at it? Is this the anticipation of the wedding, I guess? Is this inviting her to come to the wedding? I actually don't know. What do you think?
I would say yes. I would say that's, well, I think, and commentators mentioning other particular persons in scripture, like Rebecca, when Abraham's servant went to Haran to get a bride for his for Isaac, you know, he brought you know, presents and everything, and they wanted her to stay for a while, her brother Laban, who is quite a interesting character, and he said, well, you know, everything was successful. Elimelech said, let me go back to my master Abraham. And then they asked her, and she said, I will go. And so it's, you know, God expressing his desire for us as his people to come to him. And, you know, it's sort of an invitation. It's rather interesting in the film about Saint Bernadette, the Song of Bernadette, right when she dies in the convent, that these words are spoken, you know, which are a quotation from Song of Solomon. And as we know, Bernard of Clairvaux wrote like almost 40 sermons on this particular book. Might have been more sermons, 68. I don't know.
Well, you know, if this is a wedding, or this is a proposal, essentially, right? We have a lot of material to date things. So winter's passed, the rain's gone, the flowers are coming. So obviously it's spring, and, you know, the turtle dove's making noises, and the fig trees are ripening. But what's indicating that the time has arrived is nature itself. And you've already mentioned how the use of nature and imagery of nature and creation is throughout this entire psalm. My marriage proposal to my wife was extremely plain. I guess if I had to go back and do it again, I might do it a little better. but you know, nowadays people make this big hairy deal out of it. And, you know, God bless them if they can do it. But what you still don't see, Pastor, very often is women asking men to marry them. Now, you might say, well, that's a cultural convention. And yeah, I would say you're right. But when it comes to the spiritual side of it, I can't help but notice that all of the inviting, all of the preparing, all the announcing when the time's coming, all that movement in this chapter has been from the bridegroom. She's just sitting there. That's got to say something about the way in which faith comes to us.
I think very much so. And that's in God's timetable, God's will and his desire. You know, we're sort of dependent. We wait upon Him and His love. You know, in a sense, it might be that the young lady, the fiance, she's doesn't feel herself worthy. She's deeply in love with the person who is courting her, but she doesn't think that she's that valuable. But then, you know, he's the one that takes the initiative and comes and says that it is she that he wants for his bride in this marvelous way.
Oh, the Lutheran Study Bible notes, and I know I feel like I'm a shill for it, but it's just such a great resource, the Lutheran Study Bible. Mm-hmm. It mentions, spring has come, and the wedding is drawing near, so Solomon invites his bride to begin a new life with him, and that's what we've discerned too. But it mentions that grooms would often send a representative to negotiate with the family, and they send us to Genesis 24 for an example. But here, Solomon himself comes to the Shulamite. So again, it's just reiterating what we've already said, and that is that God comes to us. He condescends to us. He comes down to us. We could never reach Him. And the pruning, again, I think mostly it's pointing us to a season. So I think brides, and I'm speaking off the cuff here, so I don't have any research behind this, but reason would tell me that brides in history would have weddings in the spring because of a lot of good reasons, but most of which it's a beautiful time. It's the winter's over. The warmth has come back. And obviously there's breeding of animals that, you know, kind of correlate with humans. And so, you know, all of that I think is in play. But some church fathers and others have seen in the language of the pruning, which we have, right? The fig tree ripens, the vines are in blossom, but we also have this idea of pruning back in, where was that? Maybe I missed it. It's 12 through 15. We haven't quite gotten there yet. But anyway, there's this idea that there's a pruning of their land, or let's just focus on that and we'll get back to the pruning because I've lost my place. So verse 12 talks about their land though. So Solomon and this woman have things in mutual connection with each other. They have things in common. Tell us a little bit about that. I'm gonna try to figure out what I was talking about with pruning.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah, and by pruning, obviously, you make way for other more fruit. You don't need all those extra branches, all of the extra pulp, sure. You might say. You have to get rid of that in order to have the fruit that you want.
Right. Oh, that's what I have. I said that Gerhard relates it to God's pruning work. It connects 12 to John 15. So yeah, that's why it didn't make any sense. But yeah, that, you know, God's ongoing work of law and gospel is always sort of pruning us, reinvigorating us, Mitchell would say. So then the question that the commentator makes, this is the Concordia Commentary Series, Mitchell, he says, is it a mere coincidence that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ took place in the spring? Now we know prophetically, there's all kinds of reasons why it specifically happened that way, but I don't know that I would make a ton of hay about it, but it is interesting to think about, Pastor, that, you know, Christ came in and ushered in the Messianic kingdom in the spring.
Yes, and also the book of the Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, was read during the Passover, right. during the 7 days of the Passover, or, well, it was more than 7 days. I think it was the eighth, I don't know if it was sixth or eighth day, whatever, but it was, in other words, that it's part of the Megaloth. That particular book is part of the Megaloth, which was read at that time, like the Book of Esther was read during Purim and other books in the Old Testament. Ruth was, I think, read at a different feast time.
I'm going to read 14 through the end of the chapter now, and the woman's still speaking. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine and I am his. He grazes among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. So I mentioned that it's still the bride, the woman speaking. I think I have that right, only because I wouldn't expect the image of doves in the crags of the cliffs and the rocks to be spoken by her. That image is one of perhaps the people of God being protected by the cliffs or the clefts of the rock or the crannies of the cliff. Yet here she refers to him as the dove. I don't know. What kind of imagery are we being given?
Well, you know, obviously, I guess you could even speak of the Holy Spirit coming down in bodily form as a dove, you know, in sort of that kind of a connection, you know, or even also the, you know, there, well, an interchange of those images. And of course, the Lord Christ for us is by his own being and his own works is the righteous one. And we, of course, are by imputation that he sees us through his own righteousness. And in this particular case, it's again where it's kind of like she's seeing him through like almost a lattice, you might say, almost like you think of when Moses says to God, "I want to see your glory," and God says, "You cannot do that." And that what's in Exodus chapter 33, I believe, where he puts him into the cleft of the rock, and then he causes all his goodness to pass before him, and so he sees him from the back, from what his goodness and glory have produced.
Oh, that's an amazing connection. Definitely not one I picked up. But, you know, I did pay attention to 15 for sure. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. 15, 16, and 17 are all kind of disjointed. And so we have this first one talking about, let's just be honest, about vermin, these vermin foxes. Now, I say that a little tongue-in-cheek. The fox is one of my favorite animals. I love foxes. I really wish I could have one. Anyway, some people keep them as pets, but anyway. So the point is, though, foxes are great, except when they're in your hen house. We had foxes eat our chickens in Connecticut. It was terrible. And then we just felt like we should sacrifice one to each fox because we just love the foxes so much. But anyway, but they're going to destroy a vineyard. So Luther, and again, Luther comes from a time when a lot of, allegorizing is done, but he says these are false brethren and heresies that worm their way in. Now, obviously, Luther's dealing with a lot of that, so that makes sense that would come to his mind. What would it be in the context of the Song of Solomon, though, when he says, "Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoiled the vineyards"? We know it's more than actual foxes, but I don't know that he's thinking about medieval heretics just yet.
Oh, yeah. I think that's most certainly true. Of course, I like how he brings that kind of idea in. But anyway, and I like foxes as well. I think they're beautiful beautiful creatures, very, very sly. It's rather interesting. There's the fox and the sour grapes, right? There's the Aesop fable. The foxes, of course, would gnaw at the blossoms. It would be at the time when just before the ripening, in the production of the fruit, they would also dig burrows and passages that would maybe cause some of the vines to, be uprooted, or as I said, that they would like to chew on the blossoms that were going to be the fruit in that case. What it could be compared to, of course, is much in the same way as since we are in the world and we have our relationship with our Lord as His church in the world, that there is the forces of evil in the world that would separate us from our God. And so that's kind of like maybe the prayer of the bride, that that He would put a stop to that if possible, or if it's His will.
And what's fascinating too, and you'd have to really get into the Hebrew, and we don't always do that, but in this case, I'll just mention it. We don't really know who's talking here, because it says, catch the foxes for us. So at least one is talking for the both of them, or they're both talking. But because of the way Hebrew, like some other gendered languages, can indicate who's being spoken to, it's kind of a y'all go do this. Y'all do this for both of us. It's a masculine kind of giving the order to multiple people. Some commentators suggest that maybe it's the king's troops. Maybe the daughters of Jerusalem are kind of a possibility, but probably not, because catching foxes isn't their job. But in any case, it seems that husband and wife have come together at this point in the text to speak together. And then we have this very next verse, which we may have heard at a wedding or two. My beloved is mine and I am his, and he grazes among the lilies. So they are now at this point in the text together. They are one of one another. Two shall become one flesh, I just coined. Well, obviously that's scripture. What do we make of that? And then our final verse, until the day breeze and the shadows flee, sounds like early morning. And then we have back to that imagery of the beloved earlier, a gazelle or a young stag. These are our last verses, brother. I invite you to kind of take us home with where Solomon has led us today.
Well, the consummation is through holy baptism and through the receiving of his body and blood and hearing the message of the gospel. This is the gospel that is proclaimed in the house of God, and everything. And spring, of course, is the time of new life. It's the time of freshness. It's the time of fragrant beauty that surrounds. In ancient times, if you try and think, a lot of times, when we look at, maybe we watch films about people in ancient times, or sometimes I notice, some friends or family like to watch the reruns of Survivor. You don't think that the folks that are in this particular film smell very good, and perhaps there's so many things that can be very unpleasant in the world. And so whenever you can see that in ancient times, when you didn't have recourse to a shower or fragrant things, that you rejoice in a period of time in which there could be some the beautiful fragrance of the world will kind of bring out get rid of that, the terrifying smells and the other unpleasantries. But then there is always that weeping may tarry for a night, but joy comes in the morning. That always the dawn of the new day shows our hope in Christ, that we have everlasting life through his blood and righteousness.
Yeah, that's what we've seen. A woman says, I'm not much. She admits it. From the very beginning, she's not declared that she's worthy of much at all, if anything. And yet the king says, I love you anyway. You're beautiful anyway. I'm going to raise my standard of love. I will protect you. And yeah, despite these real life imageries, it speaks both of the beautiful relationship that God has given husbands and wives in marriage. But as Paul says, it's a mystery that tells us truly about Christ and his church. My thanks this morning to the Reverend David Boisclair. He's the senior pastor at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Pastor Boisclair, always a great show when you're on. I can't wait to have you back.
Yeah, it's been a great honor, and thank you so much for helping us to see this book of the Scriptures, which is sometimes very obscure in more clear light.
It's my new favorite, I'll tell you that. Next time, folks, on Thy Strong Word, she's asleep, but her heart is awake, and there is a knocking at the door. We're going to take up Song of Solomon, chapter 3, when we come back tomorrow. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all. As we pray, Father, keep us in Thy strong word.
Thy Strong Word is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.